So these two places are incredibly pagan cities. They don't have a lot of believers there already. The culture is against the God of the Bible. And Barnabas and Saul choose those places, well, the Spirit chooses it for them, those places to head out into. They go to Perga and Pamphylia. Verse 14. But when they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, this is a different Antioch, and I know this can be a little bit confusing. If you remember, a couple chapters ago, we talked about Antioch. And in chapter 11, the church in Antioch gets started there. And then the church in Antioch begins to grow so much that the church in Jerusalem begins to go through famine. And remember, Antioch gathers together resources and people and sends them down to Jerusalem to help the church in Jerusalem. So Antioch, the church starts in Jerusalem. It goes out from there. And for the Jewish population, Jerusalem is kind of like ground zero for the church. But for the reach into the Gentile world, Antioch is the headquarters. This is not the same Antioch. You're saying, why do they call it Antioch as well? In ancient culture, at this particular time frame, there's actually three major cities named Antioch. And it's because after Alexander the Great, there was a ruler that came into the area when Alexander the Great's whole empire got split up, and it was Antiochus. And Antiochus, the people loved him, and they actually built three different cities and named them after him. So it's not unlike what we do here in America, right? How many states do you know of that have a Lincoln in them? Some town named Lincoln. Or a Washington something, right? Washington Crossings, Washington Township, right? It's that kind of a thing. So when you hear Antioch, don't get confused thinking this Antioch is the headquarters of the church. It's not. It's actually a pretty good distance away from there. And to our knowledge at this point, when Barnabas and Saul get there, there's no gospel representation already there. Okay? So it's a different Antioch. So they get to Antioch and Pisidia. Verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went down into the synagogue and they sat down. This is their habit. When they get to a town, they find the synagogue and they start there. Okay? You'll see this even as you continue to go forward in the New Testament. It goes from Barnabas and Saul at this point doing it. Later, Paul does it in almost all his visits. He starts at the synagogue. He preaches the gospel there to the Jews first. Typically, he's rejected, and then he goes out into the city, and he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay? This is kind of a regular pattern that's happening. So, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, which is what always happens in the synagogue, they read some from the law, they'll read some from the prophets, then someone will preach, share. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Barnabas and Saul, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, there's a saying in the church, and I used to hear it when I was younger. It's a dangerous thing to give a preacher a mic, okay? So somebody who likes to teach, if you hand them a microphone, you're going to get some teaching, okay? And this is what happens here. They send a message. Most likely the message was sent to Barnabas and Saul out of respect, okay? From some other commentators and Josephus, we talked about Josephus the historian, some other things that you can read about this time period, the synagogue in Antioch by Pisidia was most likely a younger congregation in the synagogue. Barnabas and Saul were probably older guys that were in the room. And Saul had a reputation. If you remember, before Saul was converted to Christianity, he was trained under the high priest Gamaliel, the foremost academic thinker about the law. So Saul had a reputation. He knew his stuff. When he got into a synagogue, he could probably talk down anybody in there. And out of respect, they probably send a message over and say, "Hey, if you guys would like to say something to exhort the people, go ahead." Now, we're pretty well assured they get more than they bargained for. Okay? They were probably thinking, "Give us a little exhortation about the little snippet that was just read from the law or the one from the prophets." Now, what does Saul do? Saul gets up. And Saul gives them the whole deal. He starts at the beginning, and he walks them all the way through. So Saul gets up in verse 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hands. It says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." Now, we're getting used to Paul's kind of a mode of operations here. He does use a fair bit of sarcasm as he's talking and writing and conveying things to people, but I think it's also important to see how he starts. So this first little segment that he says, look with me back to the second half of 16. First question I have for you is this. Have you ever had a moment where you've thought to yourself, I'd like to share the gospel with this person, but I don't know how to start? Did that ever happen to you? Okay? I see some head nodding. If you don't want to raise your hand, I get that. It's all right. This has happened to all of us where you go in and you either feel the prodding of the Holy Spirit, or you're reminded of a verse or a passage, or you're just reminded of God's great grace to you, and you go to try to convey it, and all of a sudden there's pause, and you're like, where do I start? How do I get into this conversation? How do I not convey this in a super awkward, weird way, right? These are all questions we have. What I want us to learn a little bit is kind of how the Apostle Paul, works his way into this conversation. He doesn't lead with, "You're all sinners going to hell." It's not his first statement, okay? Now, he does get to that part of reality later. But he starts with something that recognizes, number one, what Paul and them have in common. He starts with a commonality, and he also starts with the fact that the people he is speaking to, while not probably following Jesus and part of having regenerate hearts and being part of the first century church, they are image bearers of God. So that's where Paul starts. He finds a common thread, and he encourages them in what he knows to be them bearing God's image. First statement is, "Men of Israel, you who fear God." He establishes that. You fear God. You want to love him. That's great. I'm encouraging you with that point. Now listen to what I have to say. So in establishing commonality, he then encourages them to listen. This is an excellent way to start a conversation with anybody, much less about the God of the universe and the gospel. Establish some sort of rapport. Help them know that you and them are, at some levels, very similar. You can work your way to how God's changed you and made you different. But find a place of commonality, and Paul found one here. Paul was utterly familiar with synagogues. He grew up in them, went to school in them, did his master's in them. Okay? He knew synagogues. He knew the Jewish people. He knew that they feared God, even if they didn't accept Jesus yet. And he starts with that. "Men of Israel and you who fear God. This God, the God of this people," in verse 17, "chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." There's his first zinger, okay? But here's the interesting thing. Paul understands that he's part of this process. He's part of these people. He's speaking to them not in an us versus them mentality. He's saying, "Hey, listen, I'm Jewish. I grew up in the synagogue. We're kind of all on the same playing field. And this is the story of how God has dealt with us, with our people. This is the story of how God did it." It's interesting that he says he put up with them in the wilderness. Those 40 years, it was basically God enduring the people's nonsense. Because if you remember, what they kept doing was this process. God delivered them out of Egypt. They praised him. He miraculously parts the Red Sea. They get across the Red Sea. But there's this process. As soon as they got to the Red Sea and thought they were going to get captured, they said, oh, you brought us out here to die, send us back to Egypt. He parts the Red Sea miraculously. They cross the Red Sea. The army that's pursuing them is engulfed in it. They're set free. They praise God. They head out on their journey again. It's not very long where they're a little hungry, and they say, oh, you brought us out here to die in the desert. I wish we were back in Egypt. So God provides miraculously food for them in the desert. They're thankful for a very short period of time. As soon as something difficult comes back into their lives, they have a tendency to keep saying the same phrase. Oh, we were better off in Egypt. You mean you were better off back where they were beating you daily and you worked for no money and you were slaves and you had to make brick. And then they took away the hay, and you had to make brick without hay. And that's what you were better off there? But we as people have short-term memories. We have a tendency to only think about the situation we're in right now. And what Paul is doing, and what God continually does, is he reminds us of the big story. He is faithful. He provides. He called out the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He saved them all the way through those 40 years, and he put up with their nonsense because he is faithful and he loves us. Verse 19, not only he put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This is the promised land. This is Israel. This is the promised land that was given, promised to Abraham. Okay? And he promises to Moses, and they get there. They show up, and there are people who have fortified cities and armies and have lived there for a long time. And what does God do? He clears them out for them. Now, again, God clears them out and gives them the land because he's faithful to his word. Because the people were so on board? Now, do you remember the part of the story? They get to the edge of Canaan, and they send in some spies to see how significant the countries that, or the nations that are in there are. They send in 12 spies to spy out the land. Do you remember what they said when they all came back? 10 of them said what? Anybody? Don't do it. We can't do it. The people are too big. Their walls are too thick. Don't do it. We can't do it. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, these are the same folks that just a little while earlier stood at the edge of the Red Sea and said, oh, send us back to Egypt, and God actually parts an entire sea for them to walk through on dry land. And they look at a couple cities that are fortified, and they say, we can't do it. The people are too big. They're too strong. Now, two of those spies said differently. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we should do it. The people are big. They got some thick walls. And there's a lot of them down there. But God said, we can do this. And he will do it. Now, they were in the minority. But God still delivers on his promise. So this is the story that Paul is trying to remind the Jews in the synagogue about. It says, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years. That's 400 years of captivity in Egypt, 40 years wandering the wilderness, about 10 years to conquer the whole land. Okay? It's about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. The time of the judges in Scripture. If you like action movies, the book of Judges is your spot. It's a time of what looks like chaos. The phrase that's used all through the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was not a godly time, but God did give judges to try to reprimand and lead his people. Not judges like you're thinking, right? Black robes, long white curly wigs with a gavel. Not that kind of judge. Okay? Not a court kind of judge. These were actually like probably better described as enforcers. Prophets and enforcers. They gave the word of the Lord, and then when the people weren't holding up to it, they did something about it. The judges are a time period where God chose who was going to reprimand and prophesy and lead his people. There's a whole list of these judges. You'll know some of them, okay? Probably the most well-known one is Samson, okay? Samson was a judge in the time of the judges. God gave him a unique supernatural power to actually overpower anyone. He was not a pristine, shiny example of God's character, was he? He was a train wreck that occasionally repented and God chose to use. But he did continually do things that he should not have been doing. He was not perfect. And that's the way with all of the judges. Imperfect people doing God's work. What does it say after the time of the judges in verse 21? Until Samuel, the prophet. Samuel is this unique prophet. So Samuel is kind of the last judge and the first official-like prophet for this time period. He's the carryover. Samuel comes on the scene, and let's see what happens. Verse 21. Then they asked for a king. So Samuel is actually a good judge. He's a godly man. He's prophesying the words of the Lord consistently. He's a good guy. He's doing well for the people. But the people are not happy with it. The people say, give us a king like all the countries around us have a king. Everybody else has got a king. Big, burly guys, gold crowns on their head, nice robes. We want somebody that measures up to those kings that the nations around us have. And Samuel says to them a couple of times, that's not a great idea. You probably shouldn't do that. Like right now, we're a theocracy, which means our nation is led by God. He's our king. He's our leader. And you're asking for an earthly king. Have you noticed kind of like how earthly people work? Samuel kind of tries to remind them, like, earthly people are going to do stuff you don't want them to do. They're going to be broken. They're going to be sinful. But the people say, we want to be like everybody else. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? We want to look like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. So give us a king. We don't care if it's going to be worse. Because the most important thing to them at the time was, we want to be like those around us. So eventually, God relents and tells Samuel, we will give the people what they asked for. They asked for a king, it says in verse 21. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. This is the only place in Scripture that we actually are told how long Saul was a king for. The entire Old Testament never actually tells us how long Saul is king. But now we know he was king for about 40 years. The description of Saul was, they got what they asked for. Saul was a big dude. Says he stood a head above all those around him. I mean, now, they're Jewish people, so it might not have been 6'10", right? But he was a tall guy for his people. It says his shoulders were broad, that he could carry cedars on them. I'm sure he couldn't actually carry a cedar on him, but it was just a description. So Saul is a big, handsome, strong man. So God gives him a king. He says, look, I'll give you a guy bigger than the kings around you. Better looking, well-spoken, taller, stronger. I'll give you that guy. He gives him Saul. He serves for 40 years. Now, we know the story of Saul, right? There's a pretty good season where Saul does pretty well. Follows the Lord, loves the Lord. God uses him. They do well militarily. They are successful as a nation. But in the end, does anybody remember what happens to Saul? What happens to Saul at the end? Yeah. A couple of people went like this. He loses his mind. Okay, so he goes crazy while he's still the king, which creates a lot of issues for a kingdom. right? Because you've chosen one man to follow, and then when that man loses his mind, you're kind of stuck, right? Creates a lot of confusion, craziness. The nation begins to go downhill. The spiritual climate is almost gone at this point. He revokes Samuel's leadership when he starts to lose his mind. This is a train wreck. So what you may be thinking in this part of the story is the people wanted a king, like the people around, like the nations around him. God gave him a king, like the nations around him, even better. Lasted 40 years and then went really poorly. See, when God was leading them, he led them to prosper in the land of Egypt. He led them out of captivity. He led them around for how long? Remember how many years that was? 40 years in the wilderness, but how long it is in Egypt? They prospered, they grew. 400. 40 years in the wilderness, 10 years to conquer the promised land. 450 years, they just followed God. Things turned out pretty well. Not without hard times, but pretty good. 40 years of having their own earthly king, and ends up in a train wreck. Verse 22. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Sorry, I lost my spot. When he removed him, he had raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. David, to our best description, was a bloodthirsty, broken, in the end, adulterer, murderer. That's not all he was, but he definitely was those things. How do we take a statement like verse 22 that says, God testifies of David and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And then look at David's actual life and pair those two things together. I can tell you that's a question that people have battled with for years, for centuries. What does God mean by this? As I read a lot of the different perspectives on it, here's the thing that I would offer to you. I think the most concrete thing is this. David knew that he needed God. David knew he needed God. And when David did wrong, he repented. Okay? David knew he needed God. And when he did wrong, he repented. That is what I believe God is speaking about here. A man after his own heart. One who understood that he was a human being. That he was not going to make it without God. And then when he messed up, it wasn't God's fault. It was his. And he came to God in repentance. That's what I believe God is defining here when he says a man after my own heart. So when you think about being a man or a woman after God's own heart, I'd probably try to put yourself in that category. Do I understand that I can't go without God? And do I understand that when I sin, I need to repent? It's not a point of perfection, okay? David definitely was not perfect. He was more bloodthirsty than Saul. I mean, the saying is, Saul killed his 10,000s, and David has killed his hundreds of 10,000s. I mean, David killed a lot more people than Saul did. He wasn't a peaceful king. He actually, in the end, wasn't even allowed to build the temple that he wanted to build to God. Because God said, you're too violent a person to build my temple. So David was imperfect. He was broken. He made lots of mistakes. Now when you go to lead for the Lord like David did, your mistakes are all put on blast, right? They're all written down for us for everybody to know for the rest of eternity. So we know David's shortcomings. But he was one who repented. Read the Psalms. Read what David was talking about. He sought after God. He went hard after the Lord. And when he messed up, he wrote Psalms like Psalm 51. Where the Spirit convicted him, and in Psalm 51, David just lays it all out there. He understood who he was, he understood who God was, and he repented when he needed to. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, verse 25, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." See, verse 23, Paul gets to what he's been wanting to say. Verse 23 is the crux of this entire layout of history. He says, of this man's offspring, David's, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. See, all the people in the synagogue already knew and believed that God promised the Messiah. They all already knew and believed that God promised the Messiah from David's lineage. So as Paul lays out the story of God's faithfulness, he walks his way all the way to David, a man after God's own heart, and a king that they were familiar with. And then he says, I know you're all with me at this point. You're agreeing, right? God led you out of Egypt. He was faithful to prosper the nation. There was some nonsense out there in the wilderness. God was faithful. He delivered the promised land like he said he would. He then gave judges to lead under God's reign in the nation of Israel. When the people asked for a king, he gave them a king. Didn't go so well. He brought in David. David's a good king. In Jewish culture, David's the ultimate earthly king. And he says, I know you're all with me to this point. You're all probably nodding your head and saying amen. Yep, God's done that. God's done that. Yes. Oh, and David. We love David. David's good. And then he says, good. I'm glad you're with me. From David's line, the Messiah you're looking for is Jesus. And probably in the room there was, I don't know. I'm not sure we're with you on that part because we kind of were just part of killing that guy. See, the Jewish people were always looking for the Messiah. They knew God promised them one. They knew it would come from David's line. And they knew their history. And Paul just walked them through their history. And then he declares Jesus as the Savior that they've been waiting for. See, this is a wonderful way to talk about Jesus. Even if you're not Jewish, and I have no idea if any of you are Jewish, but even if you're not Jewish, and even if the people you're sharing Jesus with aren't Jewish, the wonderful thing is this. All of us are looking for a Savior. Every single person you've ever known, and every person you will meet, every person you work with, live next door to, do social things with, part of your family, everyone you know is looking for a Messiah, just like the Jews were. Everyone is looking for someone to save them. Now, we resort to all kinds of things that can't save us. We resort to power or prestige to try to save us. We resort to self-medicating, drugs, alcohol. We resort to thinking relationships will save us. We resort to all kinds of things because we're looking for a Savior. The people that God has put in your life, that you have opportunity to share the gospel with, they're looking for a Savior as well. What the Holy Spirit gives Paul the ability to do is say this. I know you're looking for the Savior. Let me tell you who he is. And let me tell you how this is true. We're going to pause at verse 25 because to unpack the next section is a whole nother piece. We'll do that next week. But the reality is this. Paul gets up. He begins to declare all the things that are true about Jesus from all the things that God has already done in history. It says the same thing about Jesus. In the book of Luke, we're told that Jesus got up in the synagogue and basically declared to the people, here's how you'll know who I am. And he starts in the law, and he goes through the prophets, and he works himself to himself. John the Baptist, who was a popular Jewish figure at the time, and here's the other thing. This is Barnabas and Paul that are here talking to them. John the Baptist was more famous than either of these two characters at this point in time. These people in Antioch, Pisidia, they knew who John the Baptist was. He had wandered through the wilderness all around them, acting like a crazy man. And then declaring the kingdom of God will come through repentance. John the Baptist was super well known. So as soon as he gets to John the Baptist, he says, even John the Baptist, who you know and who you'll identify with, even John the Baptist said, there is one coming after me who is so much greater than I. I'm not even allowed to tie his sandals. See, in this day and age, untying one's sandals is something that noble people did when they came into a house. In this day and age, nobody with money or position took off their own shoes. Nice life, huh? Right? I know you all have that at home. Maybe you have your children trained to do that for you. I don't know. That doesn't work in my house. But in this day and age, noblemen, people with power or prestige or money, did not take their own sandals off. So they walked in a house and they sat down on a bench. And one of the servants came, untied their sandals, took them off, and washed their feet. And what John was saying about Jesus is so far above me, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off when he comes in the house. I'm a servant, but I'm not even a good enough servant to do that for this guy. John the Baptist knew Jesus' position, and he declared it to those when they asked. Paul goes on in the second part of this chapter, the next part of this chapter, and continues on with declaring the truth of Jesus' character and fulfillment of the prophecies. This section of Scripture is very important for you and I. It's not just a story about history. It's a reminder that we can tell people who Jesus is by all that God has done already. We can declare the gospel into people's lives by what they're looking for. Because Jesus fulfills what we can never find fulfillment in this world. He makes us who we are to be in God. Nothing else will ever do that. That's why rich people say money's never enough. That's why powerful people are always looking for the next promotion. That's why popular people are unsatisfied. Because nothing in this world will actually fulfill you. Only Jesus can. Paul's declaring that 2,000 years ago to the Jews in a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. It's the same truth now today for us. My hope is, as we continue to read on, and I would encourage you to read on between Sundays, read on in this chapter, and start to pick out, ask the Lord to show you, how is it that Paul becomes so eloquent in bringing people to Jesus? How is it that he actually describes their needs and Jesus' fulfillment? Because we can learn from this. We can all become better gospel proclaimers at work, at home, in the neighborhood, anywhere, if we continue to ask the Lord to teach us how to do it. That's how this early first century church grew. It grew because the people of God were courageous, they were prayerful, they were obedient, and they stepped out, and God moved. You and I can do the same things. In fact, as we've already talked about, most of these churches we talk about being pivotal in the New Testament were probably churches of 20, 30 to 50 people. The church in Corinth, which we know and are familiar with, was probably 30 to 40 people. We can have influence in our world. We can have influence in people's lives if we stay true to what God has always asked us to do. Through good times, through hard times, obedient, prayerful, rich.